I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20 is where we're going to be this morning, and we continue our summer series called From Beginning to End, where we see Jesus participate in the discipleship process of these individuals who are his disciples from their very beginning to their end, to their maturity. And we've seen Jesus participate in initial care, and this has been over the summer, initial care, critical care, nourishing care, and strengthening care. And this morning, we begin a look at what we call future care. Future care. Now, I just want to take the future, that idea of the future, and to talk about it for just a minute. See, I believe one of the great questions each of us ask at some point in our lives is this: what will my legacy be? Perhaps we ask, you know, what will I be remembered for? Did I make a difference? And so then, with those questions going on inside of us, each of us spins our wheels trying to find the answer to that question. And so we may take up a cause or try to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, hoping that there we will find our purpose. We may invest in our children or those younger than us, hoping to make a positive impact on the world through them. In other words, the future, especially the future after we're gone, that seems to have great meaning and significance to us. And yet, despite the grandest things that you and I can accomplish in this life, we may feel that time washes away our influence like waves in the evening overtake a sandcastle that's made during the day. We may feel that Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is always true, which reads this way: what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verse 11 is extremely, perhaps, intimidating. It says, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In other words, the conclusion is that life under the sun, life without God, is vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Perhaps even trying to seek to impact the future. I believe we instinctively, we know kind of that Ecclesiastes is true. That no matter how big the organization, the political party, the initiative, the cause, that in the end, it all dissolves like it never existed. Well, for the next 3 weeks, I believe that Jesus is going to tell us, do you want your life to have meaning? Do you? Do you want to be a part of something that continues from generation to generation for all time, where your contributions count forever? Jesus shows us the secret to unending significance and purpose, and it is a purpose that outlives our lives on earth. Let me read Matthew 20. I'll just read verses 20 through 22 and pray for us, and we'll get started. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Let me pray for us. Lord, we pray as people who live and die. Lord, where we are here for just a short time on this earth. Yet, Lord, we have something inside of us that longs to make a difference. Something that longs to impact the future. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, through your word this morning, might teach us where ultimate purpose and significance comes from. Lord, please help us now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by asking this morning, how many of you all consider yourself competitive? I like to see hands. All right. Competitive people don't mind raising their hand, right? Yeah. Yeah, so you like winning, right? Now, let me ask you this. How many of you are evil? That's not the end of the question. How many of you are evil, and you really delight in absolutely decimating your opponent, right? Perhaps the game where this is most exemplified is Monopoly, right? Now, how many of you like to play that game, and you like to maneuver and strategize and manipulate your opponents to acquire property And in the end, you own the entire board, right? And you relish the poor player with $300 to their name, you know? The land on Boardwalk where you own a hotel, and they now owe you $2,000, and they just have to give you the shirt off of their back, right? Anyone like to do that kind of thing? Shame on you. Shame on you. That game is an interesting game, just some wonderful lessons to teach our kids about how to create a monopoly on a market themselves. Honestly, I would say that monopoly is probably not too far off from the real world. When we think of leaders in high positions, right, when we think of people who have ascended to the top, how they obtained and hold on to these positions, right, whether they are world leaders, CEOs, politicians, those who control institutions and organizations with their finances, whether they're athletes, celebrities, when we think of these positions, these people who we think will be remembered forever and not forgotten, we intuitively know that there is an all-out fight that requires great skill and maneuvering to get to those levels and to hang on to that kind of power. And yet, before you and I can be smug and kind of judge that kind of ruthless maneuvering, I think we have to evaluate our own hearts. You see, at different points in our lives, most of us will experience some form of leadership, okay? It may be simply leading or managing a small group of people at work. It could be coaching a kid's sports team. It could be holding a role in your homeowners association or leading in a family. Maybe being a big brother within your family or a big sister. Maybe a mom or dad or a husband seeking to lead his wife. Maybe these leadership roles are even in the church, like leading a small group, a Sunday school class, perhaps even simply leading someone new in the faith to a discussion about the gospel. Maybe serving as an elder or a deacon, could be chairing or serving on a team, maybe even leading in worship. And the question I would have is, have you ever seen unhealthy maneuvering in these kinds of roles? And perhaps one that's a little more difficult for us. Have you ever participated in them? Because sure, you know, we too can fight for control, right? We can maneuver and buy property and strategize all sorts of manipulation to run a monopoly to make sure things go exactly how we want them to go. Our text this morning is going to show us two things. Two things. First, it's going to show us common tactical maneuvers that we make to manipulate things in our favor for leadership. Secondly, it will show us the single most fundamental biblical principle of Christian leadership, something that has a great relevance for us in many ways this morning. Let's begin looking at our text and see what it has for us. I want to begin a couple of verses before our text to get a bit of context. And so we're going to go back two verses in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Let's understand what's going on right before this mother brings her two sons to ask Jesus a question. Verse 18, we pick up there, where he's talking to the 12 disciples. He pulls them aside and he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." It's pretty heavy, pretty shocking statement of Jesus. And after this discussion of the impending crucifixion, we have the story of a mother and her two of her sons asking Jesus for something. And I would submit to you this morning, it is a play for power, and it is a maneuvering. Let's look at the first two verses. Matthew 20, verse 20 says this. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your kingdom.'" I think in just these couple of verses, we learn four things on worldly leadership from this passage, okay? Four things that we learn. I know I told you it was a two-point sermon. These four fit under the first point, so you can't accuse me of being longer than that. We learn four things. And the very first thing, I think, comes out by the context. You see, after Jesus shares that he's about to die, he's about to go and be crucified, what might we expect from those who care most about him? What would be a natural response? You know, Jesus, We're sorry to hear this. Or, Jesus, is there anything that we can do? But instead, someone has an agenda on their mind. A mother and her two sons. And they are maneuvering for a position of leadership. And we learn our very first truth, which is this, that worldly leadership maneuvers with indifference toward others. It maneuvers with indifference toward others. Maneuvering for power, influence, and results always has the end goal in mind and never stops to ask how other people might feel or think. I think that we might see this most obviously in the corporate world, right? Where the bottom line and not the employee's well-being drive decisions in leadership. But this indifference happens, I think, in smaller areas of influence as well, smaller areas of leadership, doesn't it? I mean, if we have already decided what is best for a child, at times maybe we can begin to try to maneuver things in that way. We risk never listening to their feelings, fears, and heart. We have an indifference to it. If maybe we have a plan in mind for a ministry or we feel that we know what is best for a group at work, sometimes we might run roughshod over others, indifferent to them, genuinely feeling we're doing what is best, but it comes with just this indifference to their feelings and emotions. Let me tell you, there is an antithesis to this kind of leadership. And if we are going to create disciples that lead differently, we'll need to teach something very different. More on this shortly. Our next three conclusions are all clustered together, all right? Again, these are kind of techniques, tactics of worldly leadership. And these next three, all kind of fall under the same heading, which is that worldly leadership manipulates. And I think that this is fairly intuitive, right? That if you're going to maneuver for things and you want them to go the way that you want them to go, it's going to involve some form of manipulation. And so very quickly, I think our story shows three common forms of manipulation. See if you can relate to any of these three. See if you've used any of these three. First, we see this, that worldly leadership manipulates by persuasion. By persuasion. Notice in verse 20, that before she gives her request, she tries to give her request the best possible chance of being received. If you look at the passage, she gets into a position of honor. She's kneeling. She kneels before Jesus, a position of honor and respect. And she has a desire to persuade him. And then, before being specific, notice that the text says she asked him for something. She asked him for something. Then she's specific about what she asked for. Well, what does this mean? Well, if we go to the Gospel of Mark and we look at the account there, I think that we see the kind of statement that she made. Now, Mark is a shorter gospel, and in this instance, Mark just has Jesus dealing directly with James and John and not the mother. But we get a hint at what kind of question she first asked when we look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35, the same exact story that says this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do something. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, this is kind of parenting 101, right? I mean, how many of you parents have you ever had this? You know, Dad, I have a question for you and I want you to say yes. Has it ever happened? Kids, it's a trying to persuade, but I'll tell you, it's a very elementary and weak argument to begin with. I mean, we see right through this, right? Their attempt at manipulating Jesus with poor persuasion. And so we might shrug off and say, well, they're never going to persuade him this way. And yet, can't you see that this kind of leadership, trying to manipulate people with persuasion, that there are some of us in here who have a great gift of persuasion. And now it becomes very more dangerous. You see, we are, perhaps some of us in here, quick on our feet. You know, we're quick with our tongue. We can out-debate and out-argue our kids, our spouse, people at work. We can get what we want out of sheer cleverness of the tongue. We have a craft and we know how to use it. I remember being in a church meeting once, it wasn't here, and there was a monumental vote that was about to occur on the floor, and there were some thoughtful, kind of negative concerns that a minority of the people within that were kind of gathered there had about what was about to be voted on. And It was clear that the person moderating knew very well what he thought was to be the best direction for this body of believers to go, and he thought it was for a yes vote. And so when it came time to take the vote, he had cleverness of tongue, and he persuaded in an interesting way. He said, "Now we've discussed this monumental and celebratory decision, and so let's vote." And I'll say this, that as we vote on this one, he said, "I think it's such a monumental event that if I ask you to vote yes, it's not just by simply raising your hand. If you vote yes on this, please stand and applaud." Now, who's going to vote no to that? Right after you have this huge applause, he manipulated by persuasion. And the moderator got exactly what he wanted, but he did not hear the important voices that were coming from the minority. See, when we persuade in a way that manipulates people to give us what we want, we unknowingly hurt and harm those under our leadership and influence. And some of them are people that we love most in this life. And again, we refuse to listen to people on the other side, people who could correct and maybe influence our way of thinking biblically on a matter. I tell you again, there is an antithesis to this kind of leadership. And if we're going to create disciples that lead differently, we'll need to teach something that is very different. More on this shortly. Another form of manipulation is found in our passage in that three people, not just one, but three people approach Jesus. Again, in the story, the sons enlist the mother, or the mother enlists the sons, we don't know. But either way, it's three against one in the story. And it leads us to another way that the world leadership manipulates, and it's that world leadership manipulates with a people. In other words, with a group. Because groups carry a persuasion. And if your style of leadership is to maneuver and manipulate to get what you think is best, it is always good to have a group behind you that agrees with you, right? One form of leadership, and it's in both official and also unofficial capacities, is to politic and to get a group of people who will affirm your sentiments and get the result that you desire. Has this ever happened to you? Whether it's at the office or at the church or even within a family, people are trying to get you over to their side. I remember in college, I took a class, and after the class was over, a group of students, and they had all done poorly in the class, which is maybe why they did this, but many of them brought charges of incompetency against the professor and his ability to teach the class. In turn, the professor then brought charges against the students claiming they had defamed him. And I actually received a call from both the professor and the students on the other side asking that I join their side in the argument. And I'll say when we're brought into a group, whether it's big or small, that is bound and determined to get their way, the process almost always leaves a wake of hurt as the group rolls over everyone and everything that's in front of it. Again, I tell you, there is an antithesis to this kind of leadership. And if we are going to create disciples that lead differently than this, we'll need to teach something very different. More on that shortly. Finally, there is an intriguing manipulating technique that is displayed in this passage that is not really just evident at first reading. Now, a word of warning to you. In this third area of manipulation, I can only tell you what is highly likely in our text. I can only tell you what most likely is going on here. I cannot prove this with biblical certainty, but I do think it's what's occurring here. And I think that when you weigh the evidence yourself, you'll come to the same conclusion. See, in our story, myself and a number of other scholars, see, I have my group that I've made. You like that? We believe this passage shows the mother and her sons, James and John, approaching Jesus because they have an esteemed position with Jesus. They have an in with Jesus. And it's a third form of manipulation that worldly leadership manipulates with a position. You see, when you do a study of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, kind of strange name, but you find a very interesting thing. And just see if you can put these puzzle pieces together. See if you can make it make sense. You see, she shows up in another very peculiar place in the book of Matthew. She stands, very interestingly, at the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. Let me read Matthew 27:55 that says this. There were also many women there. Now, listen closely, okay? Who were the women who were there? Looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, all right, if you're familiar with Scripture, you know her, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. She's not as well known in the Bible. And then the mother, there she is, of the sons of Zebedee, three females that are there. Get this in your mind. At the foot of the cross, Mary Magdalene, another Mary we know very little about, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, it might be worthwhile asking, why is she there? Why is she there? Why at the cross? Well, do we learn something when we go and now we read the account in Mark? What does Mark say? Remember, these are different witnesses of the same account. Again, three women. Mark 15:40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, we've heard of her before, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, or Joseph, we've heard of her. She's the unknown Mary that we don't know much about. And then a third person, Salome. It appears, and I cannot be 100% certain, but that it is very likely that Salome is the name of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the woman who's in our story. But then what do we learn when we read the account in John? Now look very closely in the passage. John 19:25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. It's the only gospel where we learn Mary is there, Mary the mother of Jesus. There was his mother and then his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, probably the Mary we don't know much about, and Mary Magdalene. You notice Mary is there, and who else? Her sister. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her sister. Do you see it? See, here's what I think. When you put it all together, it appears that this woman married to Zebedee, who has the two boys, James and John, that her name is Salome, and that she is a sister to none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus, our Savior. And so who would that make her sons, James and John? First cousins of Jesus. And wouldn't that explain the name of John as being the beloved disciple that we see in Scripture? And also, wouldn't this explain why on the cross, as Jesus is dying, do you remember he gives his mom over to someone? To John. None other than I'm putting forward is her nephew. I think this is what the evidence seems to say. And if we assume that this is indeed the case, it appears then that Salome is pleading with her nephew Jesus to allow his cousins, her sons, to be given a place of importance, that she's using her position, her relationship with Jesus, to try and get what she wants. Let me ask you this. Is this kind of thing at the heart of how our world works? Let me give you an example. When I was in high school, I was on the basketball team. All 4 years I played basketball, but I was always toward the end of the bench, okay? I simply was not good enough to play on the court, and the way I usually explain it is a lot of the people who played on our team went on to Division I and Division II schools, so it makes me look a little better, but I just wasn't good enough, all right? I couldn't perform in the same way that they could. The thing that was true also is that I was as good as about two or three others on the team. And we all sat on the bench. We did our part. We played our role. But there was one of these folks that I was just as good as who did get some play time. And it was not me, again. This person had a dad who held an elected office within the city and was also an important contributor to the basketball's booster club. And he would often corner the coach before a game, hold a private conversation, and then in the next game, his son would be the one out on the court playing. He was using his position in leadership to influence the outcome that he desired. Now, does that ever happen in our world? I mean, that's the way our world functions, right? It's how a corrupt world carries out things. And yet, in our own ways, I think that we can manipulate relationships as well. We can manipulate positions we hold to get what we want. Sometimes they're official positions, or again, sometimes they're inferred positions. Perhaps a husband using a leader role tries to stiff arm what he wants in a decision with his wife, or leader of a team using their position tries to quiet the other participants. At our last church, and it was before I went there, one day there was a longtime member who was there who got really upset after one of the meetings where they decided something. And he yelled at the pastor in the hallway. He said there was a time, and again, he was an esteemed leader in the church. There was a time when what I said was what was done around here. And that can be a temptation, right? Of an esteemed member of a church or organization utilizing their esteem and position in an unhealthy way. There is an antithesis to this kind of leadership. In Gashon, if we are going to create disciples that lead differently, we'll need to teach something very different. More on this now. You ready? You see, early on in Jesus' response to this request, he begins to hint at a different kind of leadership, a biblical leadership. Look at his response in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." And then he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Jesus is hinting that leadership in his kingdom is different from the kings and queens and CEOs of our day. The different, even different than the kind of king that they thought he would be. They thought he would come and reign in power, that he would come and in his position would put Jerusalem on the map again. And Jesus says, it's going to be different. He says, are you able to drink the cup? The cup is used here as a symbol of judgment. And Jesus says, no, if you're going to lead in my kingdom, if you're going to lead here, it's going to come at a cost. And it is going to be different than what you expect. We pick up into verse 23 to learn more. He says, to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Again, Jesus is setting the stage for a different kind of leadership. Jesus is saying, I myself am not autonomous, but I am submissive to another, God the Father. Jesus' leadership is in partnership and surrender to another. Verse 24 confirms our suspicion that there was a scheming nature to what James and John and their mother were doing. Look at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now, let me ask you, why were they indignant? Why were they mad and upset? They wanted the same thing, right? Whoa, there's a left seat and a right seat? I want that. Now, incidentally, right, I mean, they're all being selfish and self-centered. It doesn't make any of them look good. And I would say, incidentally, this account is perhaps one of the great arguments for the authenticity of Scripture. I mean, let me ask you, if you and I were going to start a religion, okay, and we've got our leadership team that we're going to start with, would we make up and record a story that condemns and puts into a poor light all of our key leaders of this new religion? No, what it appears to be is it's just an honest and accurate story. And it lends itself again to the credibility of Scripture. Jesus now moves to the heart of the passage, and he reveals something that's absolutely key, extremely key to what's being said. And I'm going to explain kind of how key this is by explaining it this way. Over 25 years ago, there was a film called City Slickers with Billy Crystal and Jack Palance. Anyone seen that movie? All right, there's the picture there. Jack Palance is there on the left, Billy Crystal in the center there. Palance actually would go on, he'd win an Academy Award for his performance. He did kind of the one-arm push-up, if you remember that. Well, in the film, there's an iconic scene as Palance, a very seasoned and wily cowboy named Curly, rides with Crystal, a man who is turning 40, and he's having a midlife crisis. His name is Mitch. And Curly tells Mitch, as they're riding on these two horses, he says, "You city folk, you spend 50 weeks a year getting knots in your rope, then you think 2 weeks up here, right out in the country, will untie them for you. None of you get it." The horses stop at this point, and then I'll just read as the screenplay reads, except I'll change a word or two. The horses stop briefly, and then Curly asks Mitch, he says, "Do you know what the secret of life is?" And Mitch responds, "No, what?" "This," Curly says, and he holds up his pointer finger. He says, "This is the most important thing And then Mitch responds with one of the great lines of film. He says, "What, your finger?" Curly shakes his head and he says, "No, one thing. One thing, just one thing." He said, "You stick to that, and anything else don't mean nothing." I would say this morning that if we were to ask Jesus to distill leadership down to one thing, what is leadership? Leaving everything else behind. I think this passage tells us what that one thing is. Verse 25, Jesus called them. He calls his bickering disciples to him. And he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus tells them, and he just says, he brings them together, and he says, "Look, you don't have to look far to see how the leaders of this world function. They lord it over people. They use great authority. In other words, they maneuver with indifference toward others." When you look around this world and ask if it's true of our society as well, they manipulate things for their purposes. They use their great persuasion, the power of a great group, or the esteem of their positions. He says to the disciples and to us, "You know this is how society works. You understand the basics of leadership in this world as the world views it." And yet, Jesus then pleads with them. I think he pleads with you and I as well. He says, "It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you." There's an antithetical, a different kind of leadership. Consider what he's saying. "It shall not be so among you." Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, "My leaders are different. They lead from a different place than the self-interest of this world." And then he lays it out. One of the beautiful passages of Scripture. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." They're two different words, and they would have stood out in Jesus' day. I think they stand out in our day as well, maybe for different reasons. Two different words: servant, which is the word diakonos, which is where we get deacon, this idea of helper. It says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your helper, your servant." And then a second word, the word doulos, which means slave. Jesus takes it a step further. He says, "You must be a doulos, a slave." Jesus, like he does so often, as he defines leadership, he turns the world upside down, doesn't he? And in so doing, he's actually turning it right side up. Let this sink in, that the chief principle of the leaders who are followers of Christ is not that they are revolutionaries. It is not that they are powerful or gifted speakers or brilliant. The chief attribute of leaders who are followers of Christ is that they are servants. It's the one thing. You see, a servant has a master, right? A master who has authority over their life. They're not maneuvering for their own positions and aspirations anymore, but for the positions and aspirations and what is good for their master. Now, can I tell you what relevance this has and how important this is? Now, don't show hands here, okay? Let me just ask you, how many of you, when you turn on the television, regardless of your political persuasion, how many of you feel encouraged right now? How many of you, when you look at the world, and you don't need to show hands, but just this idea of what a mess, right? What a mess. We've been reminded over the past several weeks that we live in a world that has threats internationally, a country undergoing great stress racially, and we're divided politically. And let me ask you this, again, no hands. But how many of you feel that we have an oversaturation of servant leaders in our world? They're not there, right? It's absent. Our world is bleeding out, and it is in need of future doctors of the soul, future leaders whose allegiance to God is what masters them. Christians must enter into these discussions. They're complex, they're difficult discussions, but we have to enter into these discussions of our culture fueled by prayer and repentance and a servant's heart rather than a need to feel right or justified in our indignation toward those who anger us. It means as we train to make leaders at Gashon, we should strive to make leaders whose commitment to God, their master, overrules all other masters, especially the masters of their own hearts, where one's commitment to Christ overrules and displaces our political allegiances, overrules our racial alliances, overrules the hobby horses and agendas that we grow obsessed with, where we say, I am a slave to Christ and to Christ alone, and through him I am a servant to others. That is the call of the passage. And in the wisdom of Christ, in his final verse, Jesus tells us exactly where we find the motivation for such things. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, even as Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Gashon, I just ask you, can we learn from God? Would Jesus, the one who took a towel, wrapped it around his waist? Would Jesus, God himself, who then went and took the form of a slave and washed the disciples' feet, who then went himself and served sinners by dying for their sin to save them? Would this kind of love be our inspiration and motivation as we deal with others within our own walls and those outside the walls? Look, I know that like all organizations, sometimes we can experience areas of hurt or disagreement within. Would we not turn into a church that maneuvers like the world and seeks to manipulate by persuasion, people, and position? But would we serve one another? Would we come together and say, brother, sister in Christ, let me serve you by hearing your heart on this? And then would the gospel allow us to take this kind of service outside the walls to our neighbors around us, where we say, how can we lead? How can we lead well in this community by serving you? Let me end with this. These two, James and John, would indeed learn what it means to serve. In fact, when asked if they were able to drink the cup of wrath Jesus was drinking, I skipped over it, but they responded in verse 22. They said, we are able. I don't think they knew what they were talking about at the time. They said, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup. He prepares them that indeed they will suffer. And indeed they did. In Acts chapter 12, we read of the son of Zebedee, James, and Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And then James drinks the cup. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. John would be exiled to the island of Patmos, and it would be not an easy life for him. He would also drink from the cup himself. But in the end, the work of John and James will not fade, and it will not dissolve, because they invested in something bigger than themselves, something that would not perish, because they became servants of others, and in so doing, invested in the eternal work of the kingdom of God. Let me end with 1 Corinthians 4:5 that simply says this. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, it's not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we reflect on your word, Lord, we ask that we would repent. Lord, if we're not ready to repent, that you would just open our eyes to areas in our life where we try to manipulate, we try to persuade, we try to maneuver. Lord, sometimes with good intentions, but still, Lord, with devastating results. Father, I pray that we would be a church that seeks to serve and to be servants. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that our ultimate master is you, and that with you as our master, we go and we try to serve the world and one another. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that raises up these kinds of leaders. And Lord, finally, I pray for those in here who may not know you, who may be spinning their wheels trying to find significance for their future somewhere else. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the gospel. You would show them that in Christ they invest in something where they're the very things that they do, the words that they say, the actions that they do, that they have eternal significance. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for Jesus, who is the ultimate example of a servant who went to the cross for us. We thank you that he rose again from the dead, that he conquered death, and in him we have hope. And we pray this in his powerful and awesome name. In the name of Jesus, amen.